Blog Talk Radio.
Sweet Jerusalem. Blessings and greetings and blessings, but souls were alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim. Instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into the higher inner frequency of soul class number 432, heart to heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And although originally international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock had informed me a couple days before the program that he might not be able to appear because of a personal commitment. He was able to get out of that personal commitment, and he is with us live. And also joining us as well is Jews for Judaism activist Shoshana Imhof Maus. So I want to introduce first of all Rabbi Goldstock and then say a big shalom aleichem to Shoshana. Good morning, Rabbi Goldstock Eliezer. Good afternoon in the Holy Land.
Good morning, Don. Are you eating something? It sounds like you're chewing on something.
I'm chewing up a bit.
But before you get finished with your bit, I'm going to say a bracha here. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Shehakol Nihyo B'dvarei.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldstock just sanctified the name of the Creator by expressing, blessed are you, Lord of the universe, that everything that is created manifests through your blessed attribute of speech. And I'm going to respond with, hey, Baruch Ato Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Shehakol Nihyo B'dvarei.
Amen. And Don also just made a similar bracha. In fact, it was the exact same bracha, thanking Hashem for it's the blessing that thanks Hashem for everything, basically, that isn't Mezainus or Hamaitzi. That's a program for another time. Anyhow, I'd like to do a real... First of all, I want to tell you that it's 68 degrees here in Yerushalayim today.
Wow.
It's beautiful, sunny, clear skies, not a cloud in the sky. My wife just walked in from, got back from the market a little while ago and said that everybody's walking around outside. There's no coats. Everybody's, wow. You know, in a bright, cheerful mood. Can you imagine that? The only thing overhead are rockets, I guess. Oh, anyhow. So here's real quickly, I'd like to do a couple real quick shout-outs to some of our loyal listeners and good friends. Isabella Fink, who lives in Paris, France, a very good friend of ours of the program, and a good friend with her son, Ellie, who is at Yeshiva University now in New York. I want to give a shout-out to Ross Barnard, Professor Barnard. And I want to tell you, Ross, we found your two letters that were missing, and Baruch Hashem, everything was fine, and thank God for that. Then we have Siggy Berger, who is visiting us from Passaic, New Jersey, visiting here in Yerushalayim with her daughter, Noah, and her other daughter, her older daughter. I forgot her name. Oh, I'm so terrible. Anyhow, she just got engaged, mazel to mazel. She's here visiting Machtenim. I want to give a shout-out to my good friend, Joan Blumenthal, who lives in Chicago, Illinois. Went to high school together, so she knows me way back, you know, when I was a scrawny little kid. And, you know, Baruch Hashem, wishing her all of the brachas that she needs, and that they should all come b'kar of mamish, and it should only be good news.
Amen.
B.B. Tracy, we want to give B.B. Tracy a shout-out in Oneonta, Alabama. She's a very very loyal listener and a good friend of ours. Catherine Saramana, who won 6 Indies last year. They're an award for singers and performers.
Wow.
She lives in Canada. She came down. She went down to Hollywood, California. She won 6 Indies, and this year she's up for a whole bunch more. Wishing her all the best. And she
Amazing.
Actually gave a thank you to Rabbi Goldstock when she accepted the award. How about that? And then David and Leah Weissman and their three beautiful daughters who live here in Eretz Yisrael, Devorah Siegel from Manhattan, New York, and she's a singer also, and I've got a beautiful voice. Anybody wants to check her out on you can hook her up through my site on Facebook. Then we have Aviva and Chaya Mushka Ernst and Rabbi Ernst live out in Male Lavana. And Moshe Grunberg, we want to give a big shout out to Commander Moshe Grunberg, who's a Lubavitcher boy, who is a commander on a tank commander up in Syria right now on the border. He's been there for a while. Want to wish him Hatzlacha and give a big shout out to him. He's a good big fan of ours, and we're a big fan of his. Then we have Hannah Sora, who listens to us in Bangalore, India. She's a very close friend. Then I don't have to give a shout-out to Shoshana Imhoff-Maus because we're going to talk to her in a moment. We do have Anita, a good friend of mine, Anita Kronowitz. Also knew her in the high school years. Sarah Leedson, who lives in New Jersey, who I call my favorite 21-year-old. Hi, Sarah. Uh-huh. Then we have Rifke Lefkowitz. Linda Sinclair lives in Palm Springs, California, is going through some health issues, but she's coming to Eretz Yisrael to visit next month. We're looking forward to seeing her. Want to give a shout-out to Rabbi Yossi Maris, lives in San Antonio, Texas, who's doing a phenomenal job with the youth there and his Chabad program. Phyllis Shawman, who just moved to Silver Springs, Maryland. And Sandy and Jean Ellen Wasserman, who live in, I think it's Lauderhill, Florida. And I want to give a quick shout-out to my good buddy, Ellie, the King of Broadway, who's been on a number of major television programs and done some Broadway work, and we're wishing him all the best in Hatzlacha in all of his pursuits. And that pretty much covers my shout-outs. Do you have any you want to give out? Real quick, anybody, before I get started with my joke?
I think that after you've made all those shout-outs, we only have about 6 billion more people to have shout-outs to. So, but
yeah,
these
are people that I said that I know that, you know, that they're listening, and I know that they for whatever reason, I want to make sure that they know that I'm listening, and that whatever their brachas are that they need, that they'll get them. And that they should come, Bakara.
And I'll also extend my gratitude to all those people who are listening live or the future in the archive version. Please keep on listening. And also, just to mention, we have other programs during the week on Soul Class. And anyone's always welcome to call in and participate. And eventually, like for instance, today Shoshana has become a co-host as per her availability. And now let's segue to your joke.
Okay, so a woman is riding a bus in the Midwest, right? When a man gets on the bus and sits down next to her, he's wearing a black hat, a long black coat, black slacks, black shoes, long curly dark beard. The woman looks at him disgustedly. She's obviously Jewish. She says, "Jews like you," she hisses at him. She says, "You give the Jews a bad name." He looks at her puzzled and says, "I beg your pardon, madam?" She says, "Yeah, look at you, all in black with a beard. You know, you never take off your hat. It's Jews like you that give the rest of us a bad name." And he calmly looks at her and he says, "I beg your pardon, man, but I'm not Jewish. I'm Amish." And the woman looks back and smiles and she says, "Oh, how nice it is that you've kept all of your customs." So there you have it. I mean, So we have to remember that it's okay, you know, be who you are. We don't live our lives for other people. We live our lives, despite all of our little challenges in life, our job is to live our life according to what we need and not according to what everybody else thinks we need.
True.
Mistakes are Hashem's way of reminding us, by the way, that we're human and that at every level of our lives, we have the ability to learn, to change, and to grow. So keep that in mind. And, I don't know. It's becoming strong, is making these decisions, like I said before, that are right for you. And it's not about making decisions that meet other people's expectations. It's about doing what's right for you. We're going to talk a little bit today about the challenge that people have when they find out that they have a baby that was born with Down syndrome. When a family makes the decision to keep that child who they find out was born with a disability, we're going to talk specifically about Down syndrome because that's the disability or the handicapability that I'm most comfortable and familiar with. It's for the first time in their lives they realize, they will realize, and they'll be forced to confront the question as to who they are and who are their friends.
Right.
And it's to say that some so-called friends will respond with a very shallow perspective, and yet others and have little sensitivity. But others, we have those who will stand by us in our decision and support us and earn a place in our lives as friends without reservation.
Sure.
And I want to say that for many, this is the first time that they'll have to come to the realization of what is a real friend. What does that entail? What is that?
True.
I remember a lady walked into our house once about a year after Suri was born. And Suri was born with Down syndrome, in case anybody doesn't know. And when she saw our little Suri for the first time, she spontaneously walked over to her and picked her up and held her. And she played with her and she cooed with her. And my wife was so positive. There's some noise going on there. You hear it? My wife was so positively impressed with this one act of spontaneity. Hello?
Yeah, I'm here.
You hear it? There's some noise going on. I really can't hear it. I mean, I can't hear myself right now. I'm sorry. My wife was so positively impressed with this one act of spontaneity that they become very good friends for the past 25 years. They have been our very close friends. In fact, they just had a child, a daughter who got engaged, Mazel Tov, the Steinmetz family in Crown Heights. They're from Muncie. They made a l'chaim last night in Crown Heights. So mazel tov to them. B'shah tova, maslachas. We should only hear good news. Yes, there are others in our lives. One second. There were others in our lives, who, you know, before our daughter's birth, who up until this day still can't bring themselves to discuss or be involved with our daughter,
mm-hmm.
Or the issues that surround her life. And that was a real sad point in our lives when we came to the realization of who our friends really were. The fact is that at this moment of a child's birth, when we find out that we're confronted with the reality that they were born with Down syndrome, we're all sitting around waiting for someone else to change our world for us. You know, we sit around and sort of kind of like, you know, oh, well, what are we supposed to do? We don't know what's going on because
right.
we've never done this. We've never been in this role before. And when the opportunity is sent our way, we have a choice to accept it or reject it, you know, to become that person. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would somebody else do this for me? And why would I allow anybody the opportunity to grow and change and discover in my place? Because, you know, what about this baby? This vulnerable little child that will be denied the warmth and love of their own parents, what about them? So we know that, you know, despite the fact that medical science has made astonishing discoveries, we must always keep in mind that this is nonetheless Tzelem Elokim, that this child was created in the image of Hashem. Now, we're all human. And we all have our hopes and dreams and desires, but we're all easily frustrated when an obstacle prevents us from achieving our goals. And that's a perceived problem. It's not a real one. Having a baby born less than perfect can be perceived as that obstacle. Most babies relinquished at birth are given away because the families say that they cannot cope.
Right.
This is a rationalization. Rationalizations... Oh, guess who just came home? Army man. Rationalization should not be confused with rational thought. And we know that because these rationalizations are in fact excuses. And they're not reasons, and they're really self-pity. And they're no justification for giving up. There's no giving up at all in this world. I remember reading that and hearing that from... our good friend Alav Shalom, Zichron Levracha, Rabbi Emanuel Shochet, who was on our board, who's now an emeritus. He said that with a Jew, there's never no giving up at all in this world. It's always
right.
fight, 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 positive, positive.
That's right.
There's no one common denominator within each one of us that is stronger than the Nefesh Elokis, the godly soul that exists within us.
If I can interject, Eliezer, I'd like to interject.
Yes.
I once saw a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe who used the language in a response to someone, Chas v'shalom, heaven forbid that a person should fall into Yush. This is the opposite of the nature of a Jew to give up.
Right, exactly.
This is not just your personal opinion.
I actually remember seeing that.
That's a Torah mandated instruction. It is forgiven to
right.
to it is forbidden to give up in terms of personal conduct
right.
in our lives.
So anybody listening who's got any kind of a challenge, remember, there's no giving up. You know, there's always a solution. We just have to find it. We have to keep seeking. We have to keep trying. That's all.
And on a physical level. Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
And one of the things I love to quote all the time when the Rebbe talked about, if something has been revealed in the world, and how much more so when it's been written in books, in Torah books, it is actually a part of the fabric of creation. So while we might experience cognitively or emotionally a feeling of wanting to give up, we are assured by the fact this matter has been discussed by Torah sages in our generation and previous generations. There is no place for giving up, and therefore it's a Torah instruction. Therefore, we can tap into that energy that we should be able to overcome that momentary thought of wanting to give up, and actually to go on to the next level of advancement in our own personal lives.
That's and I remember, you know, that's the point. You know, we're all different physically, on a physical level. Our bodies are all different. We're all separate, and we know and we recognize that. In fact, we're so separate. In fact, that the neshama within us is the only thing that really connects us. Our souls. Our bodies are such that really you and I can stand right next to each other. We can only become as close as, say, a hug. But that's not really, you know, becoming part and parcel of the spirit and essence of a human being. And the only way that we can actually achieve that is by overcoming our physical limitations and our physical restrictions. And it's true that a long-term relationship is it can only occur and happen, once we thrust ourselves into the arena of trying and exploring and trying to understand and seeking and trying to come to the level of we have a recognition of our commonality, and no matter how we may appear to the outside world, there are those aspects of us that are common. Our bodies are definitely not—they're common. They have a commonality to them, but they serve the purpose of separating. They don't serve the purpose of unification. Our bodies are such that they're there to protect us from the environment and from the outside influences. However, we can't depend upon our bodies for real attachments to occur, as I said, because, you know, if we do that, then we're doomed to superficial relationships, because we know that, look, there are ultimately unfulfilled or worse types of problems that we have. You have a relationship that's a relationship really without meaning. I mean, when we're talking about a physical relationship, we can only talk about a real physical relationship that happens on a spiritual level when you're in a marriage. Outside of marriage, you ultimately are defeating your whole purpose of really becoming close, because it becomes a very superficial involvement. You can't have a deep, long-term, lasting relationship when you're relating to somebody, you know, in a very superficial way. Anyhow, the real choices then are to dwell within the oneness that is the connection between all of us, or we reject that. And God forbid, you know, look, we embrace the notion that it's possible to be personally exalted with the insight and ability to cause separation because of the physical differences. We don't do that. We don't look at the physical differences. Don't look at the physicality of a person. Look at the spirit of the human being. To accept the concept of oneness is to embrace and recognize Ahavas's role. And this is the level of acceptance that does not happen because he or she is physically appealing, but rather because this is an acceptance is predicated upon the notion that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, is the common denominator. We're all created ex nihilo. Ex nihilo? Is that the way you say that? Ex nihilo.
Ex nihilo, whatever, yeah.
By the one. It's Ein Sof. I don't know how you... Yeah, I guess that's the word, right? Okay, by the one, by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Look, deep inside, when we look deep inside at the defining moment or a moment of challenge, we realize that what makes us the same and simultaneously unique is this unique perspective. We all have secrets. And I'm saying this to each and every one of us, to everyone who's listening from all over the world. You and I, we each have secrets that we think no one else has. And we all feel insecurities that we believe are unique to ourselves. But when we really examine our surroundings, it's abundantly clear that we are all deeply immersed in our own deeply personal hidden agendas. And that's what I want to say here, is becoming strong means making decisions that are correct for you, and not making decisions that meet the expectations of others, as I said at the very top of this thing. So we can go into the mysticism of this, because what is mysticism? it's a word that connotates and conjures up the connotations of a lofty abstraction, otherworldly meditation, abstruse speculations into the meaning and existence, a world apart from perhaps even opposed to the mundane and prosaic questions that make up the texture of our daily lives. Now, that's mysticism, right? If it's so, then what does mysticism have to do with Judaism, right? Now, you know, we're going to say in some abstract way that people who have a disability, mystically we can connect with them, but in the physicality of the reality is that the physical is what separates us. It's, after all, the defining feature of Judaism, which some praise, others criticize, that is that its concern is with the small details of conduct. It's other things as well. Judaism is supremely halachic. Rules, the open-ended rules for decision-making in practical context. Perhaps the subtitle that the Lubavitcher Rebbe gave his classic work, the Tanya, was Sefer Shel Beinonim, the book of the average person, the middle-of-the-road person,
right,
is the most apt description of Judaism as a whole. We should call everybody that follows Judaism is the average person, the Beinoni. The Torah is a book for the average man. It's for average situations. And surely, almost by definition, a mystic is not an average man. His vision is anything but the norm. But in many places, the Torah itself, and certainly the rabbis in their comments upon it, insists upon this fact that the law it contains is not lofty, remote, and it's not esoteric. It is average laws for average people. You know, I don't want to try to say that, we may be chosen, but we're chosen to be average people doing average things, but doing them right. This commandment, which I command you this day, is not hidden from you, nor is it far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the thing is very near to you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. That's from Deuteronomy 30:11-14. Anybody want to look that up? Anyhow, in the Talmud, in the Gemara, in Brachas, the sages were fond of saying, look, the Torah was not given to ministering angels. You know, the Gemara goes on to describe a dialogue between Moshe Rabbeinu and the angels. When he ascended to heaven to receive the Torah, the angels, the Malachim, protested, how can the most precious of divine treasures be handed over to man? And Moshe replies, Moses says, you know, with a long string of rhetorical questions, he says, did you go down to Egypt? Were you enslaved by Pharaoh? Why then should the Torah be yours? Do you perform work that you need the Shabbos as a day of rest? Do you have business dealings that you need a law against falsehood? Is there jealousy amongst you that you need rules against murder and theft? That's in Shabbos. You can look it up, 88 and 89, B and A. Okay. Anyhow, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, descends victorious. The Torah is not for beings who are perfect. It's not for those who live above their problems. It's for ordinary human life. And so our question returns, what has mysticism to do with Judaism? You know, in other words, it could be said, and convincingly we could say this, that Judaism needs a mystical dimension. Do we not dress in white and refrain from eating and drinking on Yom Kippur in imitation of the ministering angels? Good question, right? In other words, now we're arguing with the angels, but we want to look like the angels. There are times, especially in davening, when prayer, when we must commune with the infinite. it would be a pale shadow of a religious existence if there were no place for mediating and meditating on he who spoke and the world came into being. In other words, you've got to understand who this is. Who are we talking about? And no time for thinking of he who teaches Torah to his people Israel in fulfilling the mitzvah. We would be like someone who keeps the mitzvahs, the command of the king, while forgetting that there's a king, God forbid. But our concern here is with a more significant issue, okay, than the dimension and the depth of mysticism and what it is. The Gemara, the Talmud, which always relates intellectual issues to real choices, has a standard question when it's faced with a difference of opinion between the two views. It asks, what is the practical difference? And this is our question. Does a mystical vision make a practical difference to the way we're bound to act in accordance with halacha? In other words, what are the practical implications of infinity? Custom, beauty, and law. Custom, beauty, and law. It's one of the strange facts of the history of the Jewish mind that the great mystics have also been the great halachists.
That's right.
And people forget that. It's not all about, oh, wow, let's all get heavenly and divine.
I want to interject that the first three rebbes of Chabad, the Alter Rebbe, the Mittler Rebbe, and the Tzemach Tzedek, were all rabbinical judges. That they had, and in fact, the Alter Rebbe wrote a guide of Jewish Dayanim, and the second Rebbe as well. In fact, he said that he could have achieved very lofty heights in the revealed planes of the Torah, but his service was to reveal the inner dimensions of the Torah. And the Tzemach Tzedek wrote a long series of responses, which he has given the nickname the Tzemach Tzedek, and scholars from all around the world since the mid-19th century have been learning his halachic responses on various subject matters, which you just have to go into that whole series of books to see that he was just not elaborating on his grandfather's works. He was writing pure legalistic decisions relating to all different topics relating to human life.
He was well known for his Shulchan Aruch, the Alter Rebbe, the first Rebbe.
But also the third Rebbe, too. Yeah.
Right. And his mystical writings, perhaps the greatest of the early rabbinical teachers, and Rabbi Akiva, of course, whose methods shaped the whole development of halacha, it was a profound mystic, whose views sometimes perplexed and scandalized his contemporaries, actually. Mysticism and halacha connection, like you say, all the way through the third. Well, all the rebbes of Lubavitch were buckies in halacha.
True.
I know
true,
that the Heineke Rebbe, the most recent Lubavitch Rebbe, never paskin halacha. He always used to say, check with the raw. Not that he didn't know, it's just that he didn't place himself in that position. He always deferred to someone else to make halacha, because he did deal with the average man in the average way, which is amazing if you think about it.
It was also known by the fifth Rebbe, the Rebbe Rishab, that he had so thoroughly had refined his body that not only would he consciously conduct himself according to the Jewish code of law, he also at times when he was not sure how to elaborate what decision he was making, his body would react according to the halacha. So we're talking about that might sound very ethereal to some people, but if you read the writings of his son, the sixth Rebbe, he would go very deep into explaining how his father was able to train his body to act according to the law.
He actually disappeared at times.
I mean,
his body was there. He was gone. That's what I didn't mean to say. Hocus pocus, Chas v'Shalom.
No.
Yeah.
I want to take a quantum leap, Eliezer, because I did ask her to come on, and again, I wasn't known to me until about 20 minutes before we came on that you were going to come on today. Baruch Hashem, you're able to. Shoshana.
Wait, you're having a lady on this program? A woman?
Well, she's been listening patiently to us guys ramble on, and I wanted to share with her some insight from that Shabbaton from a couple weeks ago where she was doing something.
Oh, yeah, we're waiting to hear about a specific talk.
First of all, good morning, Shoshana.
Good morning. Good afternoon. How are you?
Baruch Hashem. Shoshana, was it 3 weeks ago now, or 4 weeks ago, you were in Stamford, Connecticut, and you heard the daughter of a Rav Levin, Hashem Yinakam Domov, who was cruelly murdered in a place of prayer in Har Nof in Jerusalem. And I think her name, I don't remember her first name, Levin or Levin, was the daughter whose father was tragically taken from our midst and from the nation of Israel. Now, the idea of participating in someone's pain is by listening to them and hearing how they're going through their experiences as they are going through the process of trying to deal with the reality of a loss of a loved one in a very tragic fashion, and also making the courageous, bold decision to move forward with their lives. Can you tell us a little about what you heard from Ms. Levin? And I think you mentioned you had a personal interaction with her. If you can take about the next 10 minutes to share with our audience, because this is also, you know, strengthen our collaboration with people by letting them know they're not alone in their pain, that we are there to not only hear them exude their pain, but try to help them and to encourage them and empower them, whatever way we can, to move to the next level of development.
Of course. Yeah, Michal is her first name.
Okay.
This is actually, I'm nervous. I just want to say hello to everybody listening, and this is probably the first time I've been asked to talk about something, and I'm nervous. And the reason I'm nervous is because I would like to give it the justice that it deserves, and at the same time, it means talking about what you just said. There is something very incredibly painful. Briefly, just very briefly, my interaction with her had to do with the way I wrap my hair. There was like five of us, maybe, out of the whole 650 that actually stick to the headscarves and et cetera, and get mm-hmm. into the fashion of that and bringing back that Jewish woman perspective. And so she had a friend who was curious about that, and they came over to me during dinner, and then that's how we bonded on how Jewish women are our own kind of uniform. You know, you start with the joke about the black hat and the long coat. I won't get into Gene Wilder on that, but you know, you see a guy with a yarmulke and you say Jewish man, but you don't necessarily know a Jewish woman in the crowd, especially with wigs and stuff. So we united under that common thread, no serious pun intended. But so that's how, when I later found out who she was and she got up there, my first impression was a deer in a headlight. And I thought long and hard on how I was going to discuss this today and how much I talk about my own personal history and then unity as a Jewish soul and et cetera. And a couple of weeks ago, I hurt someone's feelings, to whom I owe a big apology to, because I was speaking to that individual outside of the Jewish community in a way we are accustomed to speaking with each other inside of it. Uh-huh. And it was abrasive, where we kind of let that roll, I guess. And I don't want to do that now, because to all of the men listening, I need to speak in a way women speak within our community. And it's not to push any male away. It just is what it is. And when she was speaking and I was thinking about what happened and she was talking about her father, I'm a survivor of a rape when I was 11 years old.
Oh boy.
And I've spoken publicly on this. This is not breaking the out of the closet here, so to speak. And I've spoken and I've helped women, and it was a gang rape, and it was not pleasant. And so when I was listening to her talk about her father, the lessons that he gave at home about you never know what someone else is going through. Like Rabbi, you were saying earlier, we all have our own secrets. We all have our own whatever that we are dealing with. And so sometimes just smiling at someone that morning in line at a convenience store can save their lives. You never know what that other person is going through. And when I was looking at her, because this happened in on November 12th, I believe it was, you know, this was December 27th. That's not a long time. And she came, Rabbi Lau came, after the passing of his brother by several weeks. And so I'm looking at these survivors, and I'm thinking of myself, and I'm, you know, what I've survived, and how everyone is tuned in to her father's message through her, and she was very afraid. You could tell. She, like me today, I want to do her justice. She wanted to do his justice. And I thought, this reminds me so much of the support groups that we have when something bad happens. And that is what happened in Har Nof that day. The entire Jewish soul was violated. And I do not use that word often. Because of my past, I do not use it. We live in countries, and I hope she would be okay with me saying this, because I'm pretty sure she would. We live in countries where the government says, who are you for? The United States or Israel? Australia or Israel? Wherever there's an armed force, the Jew is asked to make a choice. But this happened in one of the beating hearts of Torah in the land. And these were rabbis. And I also want to also, the Druze policeman needs to be recognized as well. I don't want to discount him in this talk, but we're specifically talking about the rabbi's daughter. And so we were all violated. You, me, the Jew in Nova Scotia, the Jew in Australia. This permeated us all the same way Auschwitz did, the same way other things did. And so what is the message for us in this, is what she was trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that those of us who have experienced physically and emotionally such humiliating pain as that, these rabbis were not humiliated. These rabbis were viciously slaughtered in a house of sanctity, doing exactly what it is they love to do the most. And that's not taking credit. That's not saying they didn't love their wives or their children or anything like that, but they were davening. They had on their tallit. They were doing what they loved most. And there was a story about Rabbi Spursky on that as well, but I can't remember it well enough to repeat. But sometime like in the late 70s or early 80s, he had said, when I go, I hope I'm wearing my tefillin and my talis. So he did. And that's really, you know, it kind of gives you goosebumps. So the message was that they leave behind is, number one, they were actually doing what they absolutely loved doing, and that their memory carries a strong message of what the Jewish people as a whole face every day, and we're not going to survive it if we do not have unity amongst ourselves. The unity is the medicine. The unity is the rape counselor. The unity is the stitches. And if we don't do that, we are left an open wound by our own device that is our doing. And we have the ability and the love and the soul connection to stitch each other's wounds, hug each other, cry with each other, be honest with each other, not try hiding this stuff. And I think that she was amazing. And the way she overcame her stage fright permeated through all of us, even Rabbi Lau and all of the other distinguished speakers there. We were one in listening to her. And a lot of childhood stories, a lot of, you know, how he would deal with children in the house, a lot of comedy. She was very funny as well. He apparently was a very funny guy as well. But blessed is his memory, really. I really was nervous on how to talk about this because, as you can tell, it's difficult. There kind of are no words, really. You know, it was the chemistry in the room. It was the connection. Yeah.
Well, you've definitely made your connection, that's for sure.
You
know, I think we're all like a little blown back by your your personal revelation. I want to ask you a question. Obviously, I mean, I don't know, at 11 years old, that's quite a shock for a person to have to go through.
People I knew also. These were not strangers. These were people I knew. They were not in my family. I do want to say that up front. This was not a family thing.
It must have taken you a long time to be able to get to the point where you're able to even talk about it.
Well, that's what bore the anorexia, really. You know, it was just within a short time after that I became anorexic because I wanted to be invisible, and I figured as long as I'm invisible, nobody can hurt me, right? It makes sense. It's your rationality versus your rational thought.
Anything else?
On the moon, you know, back in... No, just joking.
I want to tell you something.
I'm no longer a victim. I say survivor. And I have talked at length with women about this. I have talked in public. So it's not difficult for me to talk about my experience. What is difficult for me and what makes me nervous about doing it in this particular sphere is that I don't like putting my problems onto another issue. So what I do is I try to figure out a way in which we are all dealing with the same issue and then how we relate, like we do a drash, right, on Torah. So what's our drash on this, I guess, is what I'm trying to say.
You made a very, very solid connection between the violation. Look, the people who survived that massacre in Har-Nof that we're talking about, mm-hmm. They were rape victims in a certain, if you'll allow me the freedom to use that terminology. I know it's a horrible, horrible connection, but look, some of them had their limbs cut off. Some of mm-hmm. them survived the shock of mm-hmm. being physically assaulted and emotionally assaulted simultaneously, which is pretty much a definition of a form of rape. I mean, I can't use that word without being uncomfortable because it's such a specific violation but you've connected it, and that's my point, that mm-hmm. what the people walked away from was the same trauma, not the same, but a very similar trauma to what, I mean, how do they walk back into the Beit Knesset the following day or the following mm-hmm. week or the following month feel comfortable again? And you, I don't know where or whatever the circumstances were, and I don't want to know, I don't think it's nagea to this discussion, but the point was that you couldn't return to that situation or to that location again without, you know, having to deal with all of what surrounded that. And those people only have control over you as long as you're the victim, and you've overcome that.
That's right. You have to give up the victim role at some point in time, and you have to give it up. No one can take it. They've already taken enough from you that you will never get back. So you have to give that up. You have to surrender that victim role, become the survivor, and that's the way we win.
Wow.
Right.
Shoshana.
Right. Because as long as they're in control, you never can take your life back.
That's right.
And it's the same thing that happened with these gentlemen that were, and their families, by the way, who mm-hmm. also were victims of, it's like a secondary, a secondary and tertiary victimization, if you will. Because they always will remember that day, that slaughter, and
vividly. It's a cinemascope in your brain when something that tragic happens to anyone, whatever that tragedy is, it is as vivid in color 50 years later as it was the moment that it happened, and we live with that, and they need our love and support.
And I love the
unity that came out, and they said, everybody pray. This Shabbos, let's work towards keeping Shabbos. Let's everybody pray. Nobody came out and said, pick up a gun. Well, if they did, I'm not aware of it. I mean the surviving families and friends, right?
Yeah,
nobody gave a public
speech
saying, let's go down into Gaza and blah, 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 blah. No, everybody said, come. Our wish is to come together and pray. unity.
Yeah, she even, I think Michal, the girl that you were talking about, even mentioned that her father, you know, wanted, always spoke about how we should do something positive in our lives to validate our humanness and not to be dragged down to that level that you're talking about.
Exactly.
You know,
national and self-defense, one thing, but venging it is another. That's God's job.
Right. Mm-hmm. And the vengeance and all that other stuff is, that's all up to Hashem. I mean, look, I don't pretend to say that I have an inside track on, you know, who does what and who's in charge of what and who's responsible. And that's not even an issue for us. What we need to do is find ways to reconnect ourselves to ourselves, and then reconnect ourselves to those who are around us.
No. I got some feedback, Shoshana. I just want to interject that you have given me a tutorial. I mean, my work in the mental health field with one of my clients who rehash over. I know of one person who asserts that she was abused almost 70 years ago, and when you mentioned what you did now, it just, you know, giving me insight to make me a better worker in my field. Of course, Hashem's blessings. I want to thank you most profusely. I mean, this is, you know, I'm sending an archived version of today's program to Tamar Yona, who is a female broadcaster from Israel who recently left
Israel.
Oh, I know
her. Yeah.
News.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to
tell
you. And I mentioned to you in an email, you need to be speaking on national, international radio for women's and Jewish issues. Without exaggeration, you have a conviction and a life history and your own accomplishments as part of the Jewish community that you are a leading voice among Jewish female speakers. I mean, I say that without hesitation. And I just, that's my way of giving you a humble blessing, that you should never stop speaking to groups of people to give them courage and insight on how to get out of their own personal Egyptian slaveries.
Good way of looking at it. Thank you for that. I really appreciate that.
Well, I really mean it.
you are an inspiration. I can't tell you how happy I am that you were able to share that. And without... look, I know you were nervous, but, you know.
Yeah, I was,
Yeah, but you're okay now, right?
Yeah, see what Down syndrome has done for me? Yes.
That's cute. Look,
it made me an up syndrome, didn't me? No, seriously, Rabbi, I mean, we met on something else, but we connected with that. And I think through the interconnections of the world, through things that look less perfect, our souls get closer to perfection.
Right, and that's how we're. And hopefully, I'll see you next month in the United States of America.
I hope so. That's a personal talk for another time. But the move for Baltimore is interesting.
Good.
So
that's
another
good.
Talk. But yeah.
Yeah,
either way, it'll.
Anyhow, I just want to say thank you so much for coming on today, and hopefully you'll come back next week. We can go wider. I'm sure we have more stuff we can share, you know. Hopefully it won't. You dropped me off on the moon today, you know what I mean? You literally...
Well, I figured last week it was so funny. You guys said, we don't know how to get serious after that. I needed to give you a lesson on how to get serious.
You did a great job.
Just doing my duty, Rabbi.
I want to say
it always takes a woman to put a man in his place, right?
I'll tell you. I want to tell you, Shoshana, I want to tell you this, that I'm about 5'6". After your sharing these insights, I feel about 1'2". So I want.
No! Don't do that. You're supposed to feel much better for knowledge. You're supposed to be feeling much better for more survivors in the world.
Well, I mean, in terms of
we know that in relation to ourselves, we in the present only are a mere surface of a personality to the world, and no one can see into ourselves as we can.
Right.
And the self and the soul, the I and the we that we prefer to deal with is so important. And I just want to say that that we all have our personalities and we all have our various changes, and but ultimately we all possess this soul that has the ability to not hide and really to come out if we allow it. And what you've done today is, long ago, when I started talking earlier, about the godly soul and mysticism and the infinite and the intangible, if you will, that there's a paradox, that one lives with the other. You know, the soul and the world and the infinite and the unperceivable. You know, we inhabit this world, but it's limited through its physicalness. And whatever happened to you in a physical way, but it unfortunately disturbs and disrupts the flow of your neshama in this world as well. And once you have been able to reconnect your neshama, the flow of your neshama, it has the potential to completely heal and completely flow and completely return itself, because love flows that easy. It's just that easy. The hatred that we need to overcome, and the anger and all of what came about, that disrupted the flow of your, the profound essence of who you are. That's the part that we're all trying to overcome now, and it's good that you said that to us, and you gave us an opportunity to realize, hey, look, we've got our own little problems. Somebody else has got a bigger one. And that's important, and I want to thank you very much for sharing that with us.
Thank you for having me on again. I appreciate that.
It's our honor that you share these soulful, insightful points to all of us to better get our acts together if we need to make improvement, and we all need to make improvement in our personal lives. And certainly I feel much more, although I feel smaller, I feel empowered as well. I want to thank you, Eliezer. We need to wrap up the program, so please address our Blessed Soul audience how they can go about collaborating with you to help unique human beings, uniquely abled people move on with their lives.
Well, first, anybody who wants to get in touch with us can reach us through Heart to Heart, www.hearttoheartamerican.org. The work is being done on the website. You can go there. You'll see what's going on. Not only is that under construction, but we're under construction here in Eretz Yisrael as well. We're moving into our next phase. Hopefully we'll have, by summer, we will have our doors open, and we will have residents and people living here and working and participating fully. That's one way you can reach us there, www.hearttoheartamerican.org. And if you want to make a generous or modest donation, tzedakah, you can do that by going to that site and following the donation page, and go to that page. Now, if you would like to participate by sending something by mail, you can send it to 383 Kingston Avenue. Kingston Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. That's 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. If you want to send it to Eretz Yisrael, you can send it to Ben Zakai, BenZakai. And I want to thank all those who have done that. To Ben Zakai, 18-1, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Israel, 93186. You can write it in English, no problem. They read English here. Every mitzvah that the person performs requires self-involvement, and however limited the demand, whatever, putting on to fill in each day requires involvement. But one thing that you can always know for sure is that by doing the challenge is to give tzedakah. You know how they had the ice bucket challenge and the other kinds of challenges. Yeah, if only people who lived, who the greater, the tzedakah is greater than all of the sacrifices that we did in the Pesach Migdak. Imagine what a great thing that is. So tzedakah and acts of kindness are the equivalent of all the mitzvahs of the Torah. So here's an opportunity to help. Not only by doing that, are you benefiting yourself, but you're benefiting someone else. And when you give tzedakah, the word for giving is natan. It's nun tuf nun, which is spelled the same way frontward and backward. It's called a palindrome, where it's something, like 5775 is 5775 frontward and backward. And giving tzedakah and receiving from tzedakah, natan frontward and natan backwards. It's the same thing. When you give, you receive. That's the remez to it. So what I want to say is that if anybody is interested in helping, you can also be so generous as to mail it to Heart in Jerusalem, or you can do it to the United States, our address there. Or you can make a phone call, and I'll be happy to talk with you on the phone. You can reach me in New York at 718-778-0111. You can reach me here in New York, here in Yerushalayim. See, I'm picking up the New York vibe there. You can reach me here in Yerushalayim at 052-86-99972. If you're calling internationally, it's 011-972-52-86-99972. That starts to get ridiculous with the number of numbers. So you can try to reach us. You can also reach me at Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook. That's also a good way. You can go to Heart to Heart, American Jewish Society for Distinguished Children on Facebook. By the way, you can link up to that through my site at Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook. And you can reach Don at Don Zusha Goodman on Facebook. Or you can call Don
at 347-613-4615, 347-613, the number that commands of the Torah, at 4615. We'll say it one more time because we like that sound. It makes us sound alive. 347-613-4615. I'd like to thank Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock, International Director of Heart to Heart American, which you can also look up the website, hearttoheartamerican.org, and also Shoshana Imhoff Moss, future nationally and internationally syndicated broadcaster and social commentator. This is Don Zuckerman wishing everyone a great day. Remember, we should do everything blessed souls in the way of Ahava Chad, one love, girl, one destiny, Kolanu, Radarchi Shom and Darchi Noam, in a pleasant and peaceful way. And we can do it if we realize we're configured directly to the Creator with a little help from Hashem. We can get through the day in Hashem's way.
What Yeshiva would you do with
and Rabbi Goldstock just made an after blessing, thanking the Creator for everything he made, despite all the lackings within the creation, that he is the source of all the worlds. And I'm going to make my after blessing after the show. So now I'm going to give you the treat of listening to the Yeshiva Diaspora.
We want Mashiach now. We want Mashiach
I get high to a little help from Hashem.